Tonight's reading's from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
I hope that was interesting. Finding out from one another about a particular place and what we're going to be thinking about this evening is we're going to be listening to what Paul has to say about God, about the true God, and what God is like. Of course, it was as the person who knew the particular place spoke to the rest of your group that you found out, maybe learned something new. Well, we are going to be seeing Paul in our passage telling us truth about the true God. What is God like? Let's pray, actually, before we look any further. Let's pray. It would be great if you've got the passage open. We're going to be looking again at that part of Acts 17, which we had read. So do make sure you've got that in front of you. And I'm going to pray, then we're going to get going. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us in the Bible. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you are a God who wants us to know you. Please help each of us to learn truth from your words tonight and to be changed by what we learn. Amen. Amen. So Paul's speaking in Athens to a whole mix of people who have very little knowledge of what the true living God is actually like. The people in Athens have a whole mix of ideas, a vast array of gods, a whole host of idols that they worship. But Paul wants them to know the true God. So we're going to look again at the passage under five headings that will just help us to break up the passage. Firstly, then, we see Paul's distress. When was the last time you were really angry about something? There are plenty of things which annoy me. I was trying to think, what are some of the sort of pet hates of me? I think bad service in a restaurant, that That is annoying, isn't it? When you're there, maybe when it's completely empty, and then they just take hours and hours of your food, and then it comes out and it's sort of cold or something. And that's quite annoying. The other thing that annoys me is trying to be sold something that I don't want. You get the phone call saying, "Do you want insurance for your phone, Mr. Mathers?" "No, thank you." And then they spend the rest of the conversation saying, "Well, are you sure about the insurance? You know, well, what if you lose it? What if it gets stolen?" You know, that is annoying, isn't it? But we have things that we rightfully get angry about. And we have, there's a sort of wrong kind of anger too, isn't there? Where we, perhaps we're just exhausted, tired, someone does something mildly irritating and we just flip into a rage. But that anger is sinful. But there is a righteous anger. And Paul here in our passage, he doesn't just flare up in a temper. But he has a measured anger, a deep distress, a sense of indignation as he sees a city so blatantly rejecting God. He sees people worshipping false gods, false idols all around him. Paul is in Athens. We're following him on his second missionary trip, and he travels from place to place. And he's been escorted to Athens whilst he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And it sounds as if he does a spot of sightseeing. He spends time walking through the city. But the thing he cannot help noticing above anything else is the idolatry that's so prevalent. Images made by men out of gold, silver and stone and worshipped in place of God. The city was swamped with idols. One writer describes it as being easier to find a god there than a man in the city. Have a look down with me at verse 16. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul is deeply distressed by what he finds. He knows that to worship false gods and images takes our praise and worship away from the true God who deserves our worship and takes the glory away from Jesus. The first two commandments are broken. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them. But Paul's distress at their idolatry leads him to action. And I think this is something that's particularly spoken to me this week. When I see people dishonouring God, taking God's name in vain, or worshipping something God has made for us to enjoy, whether it be sport or music, beauty, sex, our minds, whatever it is, with no acknowledgement of God, when I see people dishonouring God, do I just shrug my shoulders and let it pass? Or do I share that sense of indignation that Paul has? And does this lead me to action like it did Paul? Essentially, what Paul does is he speaks to people about the true God and about Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, "So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there." He speaks to religious people in the synagogue, to everyday people in the marketplace, and to academic people in the Areopagus, verse 19. Basically, he speaks to everyone. When we see God being mocked, do we share Paul's distress? And if so, does it lead us to correct people and to speak to them the truth about Jesus, the true God? Paul reasons with them, he discusses, he argues. The most concise summary, what every person needed to hear most. Look at the end of verse 18. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul saw idolatry. He felt distress. And so he spoke of Jesus. Secondly, then, a knowable God. Knowable God. There's a photo I saw on Facebook with lots of people had been sort of posting called, it was entitled Knowledge is Power. And it was a picture of a man sort of busking in a subway in Washington, and he was playing violin. And there was a little piece below saying how many people had just walked past him, had just paid no attention to him. Just a few people had thrown the odd coin in his violin case. And it turned out that he was someone called Joshua Bell, who is an absolute world-famous violinist. The piece he just played was incredibly difficult. His violin was worth $3.5 million, and he'd just been performing to these sell-out concerts all throughout America. And all these people were just walking by, and nobody sort of stopped or even noticed. And it was entitled Knowledge is Power. And there was the idea of how knowledge changes the way we think and the way we act. So I think if people knew who that had been, they would have suddenly acted quite differently. Well, Paul also sees the importance of knowledge. He realises the great need of people in Athens. They need to know the truth about who God is. Some intellectual philosophers were talking to Paul, verse 18. Who were these people? The Epicureans were materialists who believed ultimately that matter was everything. No life after death. And their key principle to life is it was pleasure. Secular materialists, like millions of people today. The Stoics were the rationalists. Reason must rule the emotions. They believed in fate. Yes, there was a God, but not a personal God. Rather, a sort of world soul that was in and around everything, sometimes called pantheism. They seem to confused by what Paul is saying. I guess it was new to them. Don't people today have all sorts of ideas about God? All kinds of theories? Verse 21 says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Things haven't changed that much. People like talking and listening to various ideas and theories. Although ironically today, in the name of tolerance, I think society is becoming less tolerant of different ideas, different beliefs. Also, I wonder if many people say just don't care. We can't be bothered to think sometimes beyond the here and now. But Paul is addressing these intelligent thinkers, and he stands up in the Areopagus. This was an ancient Greek court that had become more of a council where religious and moral matters were discussed. Have a look down, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." The problem with their religion is it wasn't based on a knowledge of God. People knew how to worship, all right, but didn't know the God they were called to worship. And Paul wants to show them the God who's chosen to reveal himself to us. Because our worship of God must be based on truth. Christians are to be people who use our minds. God wants our minds to be transformed and renewed each day. God is knowable. He's not distant or incomprehensible. We can't just close our minds and say, oh, what a mystery. every time we find something we struggle with in the Bible. God wants us to engage with his words and to grow in knowledge of him. So third thing we see then, a powerful God who rules. This great sermon of Paul's, which we've only got the highlights of, cuts to the heart of the problem, their wrong understanding of God. God is a powerful God, a creator God who gives life, who rules over his creation, sustaining it each day, not a weak God who's reliant on our worship or on our sacrifices or our service. Now, a big, holy, powerful God. Have a look down at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Paul is making known the true God. And he starts with creation. God made everything, and God's creation speaks of him. Psalm 19 starts, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." So God doesn't just live in buildings that we make, in temples or palaces. No, he lives everywhere. We live in his world, not he in ours. We see in 25 that he doesn't need anything from us. It's not that we serve him and give him what he needs. No, he serves us. Because he gives all men life and breath and everything else. God is a God who sustains us. He keeps everything going. If God stopped doing this, we would all die. And we don't exactly have lengthy Bible studies with Jess and Ella. But we do try and pray with them each day. And we say things like thank you to God for food he gives us, for family to care for us, for the air we breathe, for the water we drink. Because we want them to grow up knowing that there is a God and that we are totally dependent on him. I don't know if you've been watching Africa. Has anyone watched those programs on, I think, Wednesday nights, last couple of weeks? It's fantastic. It is David Attenborough, isn't it? Not Richard. Yeah, David Attenborough is narrating, who apparently is some 86, I was reading. It's pretty impressive. And he's been showing, it's just a fantastic program about the wildlife and the animals and things living in Africa. And he said something like this after the program and all these elephants and all these different things. He said the creatures would all be dead if it wasn't for their brilliant ability to adapt and the skills they so cleverly used to survive. And I sort of thought about this. Well, actually, they'd all be dead if God didn't keep them alive. The way they find their food and just manage to stay alive through the barren droughts, their incredible survival instinct, it's not ultimately down to them. It's how God has made them. And he provides for their needs. And I find myself watching that program and thinking, wow, isn't God amazing? He really does know what he's doing. What an amazing creation. So much of it we know so little about. And of course, if God sustains the elephants in Africa, how much more does he care for and look after us? Humans made at the top of God's created order. Behind the worship in Athens is the idea that our outward worship, sacrifices, buildings, idols, are there somehow to please God, as if we give to God to sort of keep him happy. It's as if we can somehow control God. We fit him around our ideas and desires. Verse 29 talks about things made by man's design and skill. And isn't this what we're guilty of doing today? Making God fit around our view of him. People often say, my God is like this. Or the Jesus I know loves everyone and will never tell us how to live. Or we try and sort of reduce God somehow to our level. You know, we'll take a bit of God on a Sunday, but then we'll just put him back for the rest of the week. Well, look at verse 26. God determines all history and all geography. He is so much bigger than we are. He is in sovereign control over his creation. We need to acknowledge this true, powerful God. God does not depend on us. We depend on him. How skewed our thinking so often is. Fourthly, then, we see a call to change. Verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Notice how clever Paul is in his preaching. When he's speaking to Jews, he quotes from Old Testament scriptures. And to these Greeks, he even ties in some of their own poetry. God wants us to reach out to him. That is why God controls history. That is why God is sovereign over our circumstances and even over our suffering. He wants us to seek him, and he's not hard to find. He's right there, directing world events, directing individual meetings and conversations. But Paul won't leave us there. He doesn't just tell the Athenians to seek God. He spells out how we do that. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent means a complete change of direction. It means to turn from looking inwards to looking towards God. Repent and turn to God, the God who is knowable. Stop making up your own religion to suit yourself and look to the knowable God. And he warns them, Jesus will return as judge. And if we haven't turned to follow Christ, we will be condemned and face God's wrath. How do we know this is true? Look at verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the proof. It's proof that Jesus can be trusted. He is God's. He died for our sins. And he will come again to raise Christians to new life with him, even if we've already died. Jesus has conquered death, and he's proved it for all to see. The resurrection is proof. We must repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. And finally, the final thing we see as we work through this story, as we see a mixed response. Have a look down. It's verse 32 onwards. In fact, you tell me, what are the three different responses to Paul's message? Just have a look down, read through them, and then shout them out when you found them. They want to hear more. Yes, that was one. Say that again. They sneered. They want to hear more. They sneered and... Brilliant. And a few became followers of him. Three different responses. Some treat him with contempt. How ridiculous, Paul. You can't be serious. And many treat Jesus just like this today. They sneer at him, ridiculing all who believe the outdated, archaic, intolerant Christian message. I'm sure we all know people who are rejecting Jesus. and who take offence at his exclusive claims. Some people want to find out more. They sign up to do Christianity Explored or take a Christian book or commit to reading through a gospel, an account of Jesus' life. I'm sure we know people who are looking into the Christian faith. Maybe that's you. Well, that's great. As long as it's not just an excuse for putting Jesus off. Many people seem wary of making any sort of commitment to anything today and know that Jesus demands our full commitment, our life. But others became followers. Two people here are named. It wasn't the George Whitfield preaching we were hearing about Tuesday, where thousands and thousands came to hear him. But there were conversions. The gospel always draws a mix of responses. We saw this earlier in the chapter last week in Thessalonica. Some believe, and others persecute the apostles and drive them out. We must trust God with the results. We can tell people the good news of Jesus, like Paul did. But only God opens blind eyes to the truth. That's why prayer is so essential. Again, we heard this was how this was what made George Whitfield the preacher he was. He knew he needed to depend on God. So hopefully, from Paul's trip to Athens, we come to know God better. We've been encouraged, I hope, as we've seen afresh who God really is, what he's like, what he wants from us. The God who hates false worship, who wants us to stop worshipping false gods and put him first before anything else, even before our own comfort and image and security. All those idols, all those things we're tempted to put first in place of God. The God who calls us to repent and who has raised Jesus from the dead to come back one day as judge. The God who is above us, who we are dependent upon. We're not to raise ourselves above him as if we could bring God under our control somehow, but to wonder at the God who made us and loves us and sustains us and rescues us. So let's pray to this God now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these things we've seen as we've looked through Paul's time in Athens. Please help us to share the distress when we see people rejecting you. Thank you for Paul's clear preaching we can learn from. Thank you for how clearly he presents the truth of what a big and powerful and wonderful God you are. Please forgive us for making false gods and following idols. Please help us to put you first before anything else. And help us to just wonder at how wonderful you are, and how big you are, and how sovereign you are over all of creation. And help us to turn to Jesus, to follow you day by day, and to play our part in pointing others to the Lord Jesus too. We thank you for the things you've said to us through your word. Help us to put these truths into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.